Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And not because this has some direct connection with what I'm preaching this morning, but just because I want you to be thinking about the Revelation, because in 2 weeks, that's where we're going to begin our study from the obviously from Revelation 1, but we're going to begin in 2 weeks, Lord willing. I'm working on this. It takes time. So right now I want us just to hear this passage. Just one little word about it as we begin that first verse. Most people speak of it the revelation of John, because John wrote it, but I love the way it's presented here. Other people speak of the revelations that are because of what's in the book, but it's the revelation. It is a singular. It is the revelation, and is the revelation of Jesus to John. Here's what John has to say, receiving that revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, to take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Let's pray. God bless your prophecy that we are studying this morning to our hearts. For indeed, the time is egidzo. It is near. That time is near in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That time is near in our own lives and hearts. For you may call us to yourself at any moment of any day. Let us be ready. Let us be faithful servants, ready to receive the reward from the Lord Jesus Christ, the crown that is prepared for us, the new name that is given to us, and the life that is offered and shown in front of us. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and pray for your blessing upon us. Give us a vision of your glory and holiness. Give us a vision of the church, as we heard in prayer, triumphant as it cascades in brilliance through this world, bringing the gospel glory to people far and near. We ask your mercy upon us now, in the opening of our eyes and our hearts, to hear your word, to understand it, and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to thank each one of you who came out yesterday to participate in our congregational meeting. In that meeting, for those of you who weren't with us, we were discussing our vision and the mission of our church. Now, the passage that we've just read a few moments ago from the book of Zechariah opens for me and presents to me the idea of a biblical vision for the church. And it does it in a way that I think is really accessible for all of us and helps us to see what we, as a church, are called to be and called to do from a biblical perspective. Zechariah makes it very clear that Jerusalem was the heart of the Old Covenant and that the temple was the heart of Jerusalem. This book by Zechariah concerns the rebuilding of God's temple, a temple which had been destroyed when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 587 B.C. Now, if the building project of the temple was hard in the best of circumstances, think about a rebuilding project run by exile captives. Think of the undertaking that is, in that kind of circumstance, many times more difficult and horribly discouraging. Just to be doing it is horribly discouraging. God gives Zechariah vision after vision, and in the midst of it all, perhaps overwhelmed by all that he sees, Zechariah falls asleep, so that he has to be awakened by the angel of the Lord, who gets straight to the point and asks him, "What do you see?" He answers, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each one having seven spouts and wicks. I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl." Now, although he sees these things, Zechariah has absolutely no idea what they are, and he asks, "What are these, my Lord? What do they mean?" And he is told, "This is the word of the Lord. It is not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." This vision to Zechariah reveals something that God wants to accomplish. And to accomplish it and make sure that people know it is of God from the beginning to the end, God makes it known that it will not be the strength, it will not be the cleverness of man that builds his temple. Not at all, nor should we ever think that way. But the power of God alone. God puts it this way: nothing, not even a mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. Now, this is a new character introduced into the mix of things. This Zerubbabel is the man whom Cyrus chose to return from Babylon and lead the exiles in the rebuilding of the temple. Cyrus is a man who conquered Babylon. He's a Persian ruler, and he conquered Babylon. He sends Zerubbabel off to rebuild the temple. In other words, because it is God's power accomplishing this, not even a mountain, as insurmountable, as unmovable and impossible, an obstacle as it is, poses a threat to the accomplishment of this great vision of a restored temple. It's amazing. How do we know? Because this is what the Lord says. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, this is what the Lord says, and this is what will be accomplished. But it's the people, their hands and their hearts, their steadfast labor and ceaseless toil that will accomplish this vision for God. It doesn't just happen because there's a vision. Poof, one day the temple's rebuilt. These people are out there working day and night. Evil all around them, evil within, and they're succeeding in accomplishing God's vision. And there is Zerubbabel, working with all his heart on the temple. Obvious progress shows that the people, working enthusiastically, cry out for God's blessing, that God would bless them. Yet, not surprisingly, what is also happening? Opposition to the work of Zerubbabel emerges. And the rebuilding of the temple, if you read through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah, you'll see it. The work stops. The purpose of this vision in Zechariah 4 is simply to strengthen the prophet so that he can strengthen the people to know that the building of the temple will succeed, even if there are enemies trying to stop it every step along the way. This is what he's learning. This is what he's giving. This is what he's receiving. Let's think about this. What is the great purpose of God here in that simple chapter that I read? It's not at all a simple chapter, but in that single chapter, let's put it that way, what's the purpose? Is it simply the rebuilding of the temple? Well, the rebuilding of the temple is great. The rebuilding of the temple is wonderful. But there is something more wonderful. There's something that's greater. There must be something greater, because even this beautiful temple will just a few centuries later come tumbling down, stone upon stone, with not one stone left standing upon another, just as Jesus said it would. The great purpose God has is us. His great purpose is that we remain strong in faith, even when adversaries are clawing at our heels, even when they are screaming at us to stop our efforts, even when they're yelling at us to give up. In the face of all this happening, the message of God is not to say, "Enemies, stop harassing," but to tell us, "Don't give up." Because no matter what the enemies are doing, no matter what they are saying, God is building His church. God is succeeding in building His church. And He's succeeding in spite of the difficulties. What we need to know and what we need to act on is that when a work is God's work, we need to know and act on the reality that it will succeed. Having a program or a process to step-by-step map out the way and make us feel secure is not the issue here, and it's not the issue at all. And that's often not the way God works, although we need to prayerfully and we need to thoughtfully proceed step-by-step. God, though, doesn't provide us with a manual. Instead, He provides us with a love letter. You see, our hearts are the issue. And God wants us to know that when our hearts are right, when our hearts are kindled for Him, that nothing will ever stop the work and stop the advance of His church. And then God goes on. He goes on to show us how His vision of rebuilding and restoring is going to be accomplished. And it starts very simply. God says, do not despise the day of small things. The temple wasn't rebuilt in a day. It took years under the leadership of a man with a God-honoring vision. Years of fighting against infiltration from the outside and discouragement from within. Years of days upon days consisting only of small things. Friends, you know, I came here to Ottawa in 1980 with a vision. A vision to train men to plant biblical churches throughout all of Canada and to build a school of the prophets. That's what I wanted OTH called, actually, School of the Prophets. It's a biblical reference, but that's neither here nor there. To train these men in the Word of God. The result of such vision was and remains that these men would go off from here equipped to teach and preach the Word of God to a corrupt generation. That God's Word would not be compromised. That we would not pretend that we are faithful to God while avoiding hard truths that men and women desperately need to hear. That is what I gave myself, very simply, to in 1980. And that is what I give myself to today, almost 30 years later. This is why I turned down a job offer in 1980 at the same time that I was asked to come here. It was a job in a place that I really loved being in that offered me more than twice what I would make here in planting a church in Ottawa. And in fact, the moving allowance alone that I was offered to take that job was more than the yearly salary that I was offered here in Ottawa. Why did I turn it down and do this? Why? Because I am convinced that the preaching of the Word of God is the foundation. It is the basis for anything that we do and anything that we will do. So that if it is true that without a vision the people perish, as God's Word in Deuteronomy 29 says, then it's also true that without the Word of God, the vision will perish. I did not commit my life to the ministry so that I would manage programs or administrate a church. I came here to preach and teach the Word of God. I just want you to understand that, because this is what we all need. We need the Bible. We need biblical truth. Often we need it much more than we ever know or even want to admit. Just think about it. The Bible teaches us about our condition. It teaches us that we are born dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1. The Bible teaches us about our salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, Ephesians 2:8. The Bible teaches us that in our desire to win the world for Jesus, we can go confidently because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. The Bible teaches us that in Jesus Christ alone we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, Ephesians 1:7. All of that in just four little verses from the Word of God. And the Bible teaches us that our hope is not in programs, even programs that promise success, however they define that success. Rather, the Bible teaches us just what we need, that we need to be Zerubbabels. And by that I mean, we need to tell ourselves that we will finish what we've started, day by day, persisting in the work God has called us to do, the small things, the unglamorous things, and not giving up because it all seems so mundane and so unproductive. Can we imagine Zerubbabel quitting halfway through the job? He didn't. In spite of all the obstacles, in spite of all the discouragements, in spite of the seeming lack of success, he did not quit. So what do we do in the work in front of us? What do we do when we see, and as I've faced, and all of us have faced to one degree or another, church after church that we have started closed down? We remember our vision for the church. And we know that obstacles will arise from the outside and that discouragements will come from the inside. And we remember that the word that teaches us that we have to persevere, we need to persevere so that when we have done the will of God, we will receive what He has promised. That's Hebrews 10:36. We need to persevere. We need to endure. We need to keep on going. We need to see that coming to Jesus isn't some cute little game where we try to pretend that we're no different than the world. Because if we are no different than the world, then we are the world. We have not been made radically new. Kinekatesis, radically new creation, just so that we can turn around and pretend to be like the world. We need to learn and we need to reinforce in our hearts and in our minds that we are going out to convict the world of sin and righteousness, not to help them breathe a sigh of relief as they see a church that looks like them and talks like them and acts like them. Because sometimes when it's like that, it's the way that way because they are either ashamed to admit that we are completely different than they are, or worse, that maybe we are no different than they are. I'm here today to tell you that I want to finish what I started. And I want us to work together to accomplish this. I want to see men raised up who will take the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses and entrust them to other reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And I want to see women raised up to minister in ways that most of us men cannot even begin to imagine accomplishing. There are many wonderful things we've done as a church. Yesterday, Ian summarized a number of them. Yesterday, Paul outlined much of our ministry at present. But all of this will mean absolutely nothing if our commitment to consistent, solid, expository preaching is tossed aside. Recently, I remembered something that I used to envy about John Calvin and about the ministry of John Calvin. I know that sounds strange, but that's exactly what it was. You know what it was? He preached 6 times a week. And I used to think, I only get to preach twice. I made my Bible studies to be expository Bible studies so that they could be preaching messages as well as just applicational interactions with our congregation and one another. Now I hear pastors tell me that preparing 2 messages a week, 2 sermons, is just too much of a chore for them, that it makes them tired, that it interferes with all of their other responsibilities which suffer because of this. But friends, pastors aren't social workers. We aren't administrators. We aren't the conveners of multiple meetings a week. We are preachers. We are prophets. We are to open our mouths and declare, "Thus says the Lord." And if we can't do that, get out of the pulpit and go and have your meetings and your social organizations with your people. And our preaching, when it's biblical, is meant to change the hearts and the minds of men and women and boys and girls. We talk about wanting to see our nation changed. Yeah, we look at something on television, we're disgusted, so we say, we want to see things changed. Do we want to see our nation changed? Well, of course we should, but it should come from a mission that is biblically grounded and biblically based, a ministry that is changing us first, changing us, working deep in our hearts to change us into the men and women who are like Christ. And we should crave every moment and every opportunity. Do you know how I'm going to end that sentence? We should crave every moment and every opportunity we have to study and meditate and then proclaim God's Word. We had a visitor here last week, Al Broadbent. He's back here. He's again in the back of the congregation. And Al and I spoke during the week, and he said to me that he wouldn't mind my mentioning something from our discussion and mentioning it from the pulpit, so I'm not speaking out of turn. He said, I was saddened as I sat here last week because I realized that I was hearing the last sermon of many years of your preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And that's right, it was the last sermon. But he went on to say, but I'm excited because I'm looking forward to hearing the book of the Revelation from the beginning of the book onward. What an encouragement it was to you. Well, I'll tell you, you were an encouragement to me because that's what I want to hear. And I'm hearing it from a man who's sitting here facing numerous serious physical challenges. There are medicines, even as I walked by, I heard him talking about experimental medicines that are coursing through his body to help him face the struggles that he is facing. But I want you to know something, Al. God's Word can heal your soul. God's Word can restore your heart, no matter what those medicines do. And it can help you to face these things even better, even if the medicines fail in your body. God's Word teaches us that no matter what our situation, we are to never give up. Never give up. We have started in this new life, a life purchased by Jesus Christ. And we are to keep in it until we finish. Here's a man to think about. When you think of finishing the race, or how difficult it could be, or wanting to give up, here's a man to think about. When you think of finishing the race that's set before you. His name is John Stephen Akari, and I've mentioned him before, but he fits right here today. This is a man who hobbled into the Olympic Stadium in Mexico City several hours after the last marathoner had completed the race. And he was asked by incredulous news people, why did you even bother to finish a 385-yard race on a severely injured leg and continue running in a race, not only that you couldn't win, but you couldn't even finish? And if we hadn't been sitting here in the stadium, no one would have been here to greet you. He responded, my country, Tanzania, did not send me 7,000 miles just to start the race. My country sent me to finish it. So too, our commander-in-chief did not send me here, 5,000 miles from where I was considering a very good job to start a ministry. He sent me to finish it. He did not send each one of you here to start a mission for Jesus, but to work at your mission till it is completed. He did not give you a new life in Jesus just to start in this new life, but to persist in it through the end. How do we finish something that seems so overpoweringly difficult? Something that we may even want to give up and run from? Zechariah once again has the answer. He teaches us that we can accomplish all that God has called us to when we live not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit, declares the Lord. So if we ask the question, how do we come to stand strong to stay the course, to go on when it's just kind of baby step advance, at least it seems that way, in the best of circumstances. How does Katie go on with two ministries she's volunteered to do? And I asked her during the week, have you had people come to help you? And she said, oh, yeah. I said, oh, great. Who? She said, Dave, her husband. Now, that's great. It is. She's ready to go on. She didn't complain to me. I was ready to complain, but she didn't. She's ready to go on because she knows that more of you are going to help her. How do we go on when it just seems to be a baby step advance, or even an advance that seems to be non-existent? How is it possible? God tells us that our vision is never emboldened or empowered by man's wisdom, by man's cleverness, by man's strength, but that God Himself, by His Spirit, accomplishes all that He intends. Here, in the building of the temple, begun by a ragtag bunch of men who were set free from bondage in Babylon, to the building of the New Covenant Church almost 2,500 years later, the overarching principle is the same. It is not, nor will it ever be, by might or by power, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord. And rather than dishearten us, it enlivens us. It empowers us to know that God is in the midst of His people, that God loves His church more than we can ever love it, and that in our submission to Him, in our vision for a God-breathed, God-empowered church, He will enable our minds, He will enable our bodies, He will enable our hearts to be strengthened and made adequate for the task. We are the gold lamps. We are the vessels of this vision. But God provides the flame, and God provides the fuel to sustain the flame. And if we're committed to the Word of God as the vessel for reaching out, we will not fail. And if that word of God has touched our hearts first, then we will have what's necessary to reach out and to touch and teach and nurture a church here and in every place in which we will once again build His church. It is so hard to rebuild what has been torn down. There, they came back to Jerusalem to look at the burnt embers of what was once a glorious temple and have to start from scratch by clearing the debris before they could even do something positive. They had to get rid of the junk first. I remember the day I sat in the office of the United Church in Perth. I was speaking to the pastor about renting a small little chapel in their beautiful, and it is a beautiful church building. And we walked through the sanctuary, and I noticed something. Oddly enough, they had a presenter's box, which doesn't mean anything to most of us, but it's just the box where the presenter, I'm sorry, Carmen, we don't have that for you here, but it's the box where the presenter stands and presents for the congregation in Reformed Presbyterian churches. All Reformed Presbyterian churches from the last century and before had those boxes. And I looked over this beautiful sanctuary, and I asked him just to tell me about this church, the history of this church. And he said, well, I'm a bit of a historian. Let me tell you, this church used to belong to a group called the Covenanters. I thought, oh, no. What am I going to hear? He said they had a split, and 100 years ago, we bought, the Presbyterian Church bought this building for $75. I have to say this, and I've been involved in church planting now for 30 years. That was the single most discouraging moment as I sat there trying to work out a bargain to rent a tiny little chapel from a building that used to belong to us and was just tossed aside. I sat there, starting again with a handful of people, renting a cubbyhole from a church we had practically given away for nothing. Think about Zechariah. Think about Zerubbabel. God is showing Zechariah that the impossible will happen. That Zerubbabel's work in the lives of the people and in the building of the temple will be completed by divine power, not his own power. That the strength necessary, and it will take great strength, superhuman, beyond human strength, it will be given by God, because God will provide the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. All that Zerubbabel has to do is to stay the course, to not give up, to finish the task. You see, relying on God and persisting in working diligently, you can see how much Zerubbabel will be able to do. How much do you think he'll be able to do in the face of such seemingly impossible obstacles? And they are. Even mountains will not pose a threat. God says in his word that he will reduce them to level ground if they're in the way of Zerubbabel accomplishing what God has to do for him. That's what God's word is saying to him. He has to accept the word of the prophet. The prophet comes to him and says, this is the situation, Zerubbabel. That mountain will be made level. And that is what God will also do in the building of his church, which he loves. The Spirit-anointed power of the Word will go out and build up his living temple, his people, and he will build it stone by stone, as that Word is given free rein in the lives of his people, unhindered by the mountainous obstacles of man's wisdom and man's strength. Just notice the obstacles Zerubbabel faced as I read it from the book of Ezra, chapter 1. We read, the enemies of Judah heard that the exiles were rebuilding the temple. What did they do? They asked to help in the work. But Zerubbabel and Joshua stood strong and said, you have no part in this. They didn't say, oh, some easy labor. No, they said, you have no part in this. This isn't man's strength. This is from God. This vision of a temple is God's. We don't need you. Then the local residents added to the trouble when they tried to discourage them and frighten the people and keep them from working. And it says they bribed people to work against them. Imagine that. They gave money to people to work against the building of God's house. And to frustrate, it says, and to frustrate them in every way that they could. And this went on with the work on the temple stopped for years and years. That's what it says. This is what they faced. But Zerubbabel was a leader with vision and conviction. He didn't give up. He didn't look to man. He was prepared to stay the course through enmity from without and through discouragement from within until the vision from God, all that had been ordained, was accomplished, and God guided Zerubbabel and those who were prepared to work with him until the mountains of opposition were eliminated and the work would continue once again unhindered. In the midst of the difficulty and discouragement, God makes a promise to Zerubbabel. Zechariah says, then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. But he says even more. Listen to this. In that day, Zerubbabel will put the final stone in place. You hear that? Against all odds, all human odds, Zerubbabel began this impossible project, and even more unlikely yet, Zerubbabel will finish it, right down to putting the final stone in place, with close to 30 years passing from the beginning of his ministry on that temple to the end, and at times looking as if nothing good is happening. For me, friends, the vision of Spirit-filled churches proclaiming Jesus is a vision that persists. The vision of proclaiming this word to a world that is increasingly illiterate as far as God and His word are concerned. Remembering that we are ministering, even yet, 2,500 years later, in a day of small things, reminds me that we must not despise such a day as this, because this is the ministry that is at the heart of God. He loves His bride. He loves His church. His every care is for His church, even in the day of small things. So let's remember that God has been blessing the work of the church here in Ottawa for almost 30 years, just blessing it. We're here. And will never leave us. And He will never forsake us as long as we stick to His way by ministering in the power of the Spirit, by means of the Word of the living God. As we study His Word, as we learn His Word, as we apply His Word to our lives, and as we bring it in love to the lives of those around us. This chapter of Zechariah ends acknowledging the Lord of all the earth. This is the Spirit's way of saying that all of these circumstances, all of the difficulties that are enumerated in this book, all of the trials and troubles are not dominated by evildoers, are not even dominated by the half-hearted people who should have been helping Zerubbabel and helping his faithful testimony, but instead, because of fear or anxiety or even jealousy, instead became impediments to a great work and a great vision. But Zerubbabel never gave up, because he knew that all that was happening was under the care, was under the superintendence of none other than the Lord of all the earth. It was God Himself who was in sovereign control of all these things. Likewise for us, friends, all that we face is under the care and the superintendence of the Lord of all the earth. We can live boldly. We can enter into the lives of people courageously. We can love wholeheartedly because we are covered. We are guided. We are protected by none other than the Lord of all the earth. Let's wrap things up. Where is Zechariah moving in all of this? By chapter 8, the picture is changed. From all the difficulties and discouragements, the picture shifts to a remarkable outcome. We read, in those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Why such adulation? Only because of one thing, something great is happening. They see it. Something wonderful is the end product of all the days of small things. What is it? Emmanuel, God with us. People will hear that God is with us, that in the midst of His people, it is with God's people that full blessing, the blessing that people everywhere want, resides. Because our Savior is with us. This chapter, you see, continues exultingly when it says in chapter 8, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, because your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. That, friends, that is what being a believer is all about. It is living in the fullness of God's presence. See, the goal, the ultimate purpose of our living God-glorifying lives is not living in the Word. That's not the goal. It is living in the world, but doing this by living in the Word and living out of the Word, where we grow in our knowledge of God, where we grow in our likeness to God, where we grow in our desire to serve God. There is a verse in the Bible which we have not put in our mission statement, but which in many ways reflects all that our mission as a church and as individuals is about. And I want to close, or draw to my close of this message, by reading that verse. A verse which says, "Now, glory be to God, who is able to do infinitely more than all we ask or all we hope for, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church." To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Friends, may God bless this church. And may each person here today remember who we are. We are the church. We are not some side issue in the plan of God. We are the church. We are the bride of Jesus. We are the body of Jesus. We are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are God's house, the church of the living God. He is building His church stone by stone. We are those living stones. Consider this. No matter what has happened, no matter what, this is where we are right now. This is our church. This is where God has placed us. This is where we are to be. How do we know this? Because this is where we are. Let us join together in this vision. Let us work day by day in the small things, trusting God and trusting in God's sovereign power and relying on His empowering Spirit to accomplish all that He has ordained for us to accomplish. Let us do this with passion in the service of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the Bridegroom of our souls. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.